This time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to two places. First place is Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, and then Hebrews chapter 11. As you turn there, just to remind you that we're in our series through the book of Hebrews. We've been specifically looking in the last few weeks that I've been up here from Hebrews chapter 11 regarding faith and the way in which faith is defined in a very dynamic way in accordance with God's word, of saying that faith is entering into the watchtower of God's word, right? It's going up and it's having our vision and our sight expanded so that we no longer simply live by what we see with our physical eyes, but that we walk by faith, that we see things that are otherwise unseen, heavenly realities and future realities. They become factors in our lives. And when they become factors in our lives and we're no longer blind to those things, well, then it changes us. It gives us power. It gives us strength, even as we see and have seen in the life of Abel and the life of Enoch and the life of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Isaac, going back a step, and then Joseph. And today we're going to also see and look the way in which faith was operative in the life of Moses as well as his parents in Exodus. So we're going to begin reading Exodus chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And just to give a little bit of the context here, we recognize that Israel had been brought into Egypt because of a famine. Joseph had been made second in command in Egypt by the Lord's providence and his guiding hand. And he had brought his family there and gave them protection and safety. But now when Exodus, the book of Exodus opens up, we have a new Pharaoh, a new king who comes to the throne who doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't remember them. And he begins to fear the Israelites because they begin to multiply. And so he begins issuing these edicts in order that the midwives might put to death the Hebrew children. But the Hebrew midwives end up defying the king's edict as he oversteps his bounds and seeks to have rendered unto him what belongs to God. And so here in chapter 2, that edict is still given out, in which every boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile. And so a very intense, a very severe and dangerous edict has gone forth from the king, and so we're going to see what happens with Moses' parents when they give birth, or his mother gives birth to Moses. So Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. We end our reading there and turning now to Hebrews chapter 11. Begin reading at verse 23. And again, it's as if the author very likely had the passage of Exodus that we just read right in front of him as he gives us this commentary on Moses and his parents as well. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He preserved because he saw him who is invisible. Wonder our reading of God's holy and inspired word there. And I ask you to please keep your Bibles open, especially to Hebrews 11, as we consider this passage together. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess as the church to have three sworn enemies. We have three sworn enemies as the church. One enemy is the flesh, right? Our sinful passions that cause us to go after the things that are earthly, the things of this world, things that are sinful in God's eyes. So the flesh is one of our enemies. The second enemy is Satan, right? Satan is that murderer, that deceiver. From Genesis 3 onward, he kind of grows throughout Scripture till we get to the book of Revelation, and he appears as this ferocious beast, right? He's devouring, he's intimidating, he's a murderer, and he's a deceiver. That's who Satan is, right? So we confess the flesh as an enemy, we confess Satan as a sworn enemy, and the third enemy that we confess is the world, right? The world. As the forces and the powers that are around us, that would entice us and that would intimidate us, right? And throughout Scripture, and especially here in Hebrews 11 and looking at Exodus chapter 2, the main enemy, of course, right, they're not unrelated, right? The Satan's, of course, involved here as one who is inspiring Pharaoh and inspiring these hellish edicts to be brought forth in which children are called to be put to death. And the such teaching and such edicts and such commands going forth are of the devil. Are hellish doctrines, right? But the main enemy that we see operative here in Exodus chapter 2, and the main enemy that we see Moses fighting against in Hebrews chapter 11 is the world. The world. And the world throughout the Bible attacks the people of God typically in two different ways, two kind of broad ways in which the world attacks the people of God. The first one is that it seeks to intimidate by power. It seeks to intimidate by power. It seeks to lord itself over the people of God, to threaten, to intimidate. But on the other hand, right, so on the one hand, you have the intimidating power of the world, which it seeks to bring the Christian to his knees, afraid to follow after Christ, afraid to name Christ as Lord, afraid to keep them keep their faith hidden, to keep their love for Christ hidden, to keep the gospel message that they know hidden, right? The world often does or tries to intimidate God's people to fear. But on the other hand, when the world doesn't intimidate, the other tactic is that it seeks to seduce. Rather than intimidating with power, it seeks to entice with seduction. It seeks to entice God's people, to lure it into its comforts, to lure it into its pleasures, the luxuries that it has to offer, the sin, right? Even as we read here with Moses, and we'll talk about this later, just one of the most fascinating verses you could read in Scripture, that he considered the disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which it qualifies the pleasures of sin, which are but for a short time, right? The things that this world offers, the sins, the pleasures that it offers to you are in fact pleasurable, but they're pleasurable for a short moment. They're pleasurable for a short time until ultimately they end in destruction, they end in death. Very much like Proverbs chapter 7, right, with the seductive woman. And she lures her prey in, right, like cattle on the day of slaughter, it says, right? It gets lured in and enticed by the things she has to offer. But where she, her house, as the Proverbs 7 says, is really a house of death, right? And so, just to kind of see where we've been so far, right? So the world attacks the people of God in two ways. Intimidates it by power, or entices it by seduction. And those two tactics are what we see at work here with Moses. The way in which Moses overcomes both of them. The king's edict and the treasures of Egypt. The king's power and his anger, and the wealth and the pleasures that Egypt had to offer him, right? Those two things. And the question becomes, well, how did Moses overcome, right? You know, we ourselves experience these same tactics of the world. There's nothing new under the sun. The same power and intimidations of the world, the same alluring seduction of the world. How did Moses overcome both? How did he overcome the king's anger and not give in to fear? And how did he avoid and disregard the great pleasures and treasures and wealth of Egypt that were right at his hand to be mistreated instead? How did Moses do that? Well, the author tells us that he did so by faith. He did so by faith. And as we've been saying, faith is entering into the watchtower of God's word. What caused Moses to not cower before the king's anger was God's word speaking to him. And we'll say more about that later. And what caused Moses to not take to himself the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of Egypt? God's word speaking to him of a greater treasure. And God's word speaking to him of a greater king. That's how Moses just summarizes and rather witnesses to Christ. He witnesses to Christ. He witnesses to that greater king, and he witnesses to him as our greater treasure. And in Christ, the world is overcome. That we are no longer in Christ afraid of the power of this world, and we are no longer seduced by the pleasures of this world in Christ. And so that's going to be where our sermon is going this morning. And so we consider first Moses, rather his parents, being unafraid of the king's edict. Notice verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, read the wrong verse. We'll go back a verse. Verse 23. We'll get there. Verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, right? So it says before, you can be very summary here, right? The king, the Pharaoh, who is the king, same title in a sense, comes to power, doesn't know who Joseph was, who had won the previous Pharaoh's favor, and he begins to fear the Israelites. They begin multiplying, which is an echo of the promise given to them that they will be as much as the sand of the seashore. It's very, you see the continuity of God's promises from Genesis to Exodus. And so this Pharaoh begins to see them multiply, and he fears that they are going to become too great, and that they're going to overcome Egypt, and they're going to overcome and throw off their slavery, their bondage. And so the Pharaoh issues this edict eventually for the boys, the Hebrew boys that are born, to be thrown into the Nile. Again, very a hellish, devilish decree that the king issues. But then we read in Exodus chapter 2 of Moses' parents. Right? They heard this decree. They recognize that it has been issued from the most powerful person likely in the world, or at least in their world, right? He's the most powerful man in this world, this decree. But they give birth to this child, and the author of Hebrews mentions, and also in Exodus mentions, is that they noticed that the child was beautiful. Hebrews says that he was no ordinary child. And a lot of commentators have been trying to figure out, okay, what exactly gave it away? And I think the NIV kind of helps to bring that out when it says that they saw that he was no ordinary child. There was something about this child that revealed to them that God was going to raise him up to work and to act on his behalf in a very special way. That they, as they looked forward to a deliverer, they saw in this child a revelation from God. It was, in a sense, this child was a word from God to them, that this child was going to accomplish something, or rather, to put it more specifically and accurately, that through this child, God was going to accomplish something, right? Through this child, God was going to exercise his power. God was going to fulfill his promises. So in some sense, we don't exactly know how. We don't have a ton of detail here. But by viewing this child and the beauty of this child, they recognized that he was no ordinary child and that God was going to do something through him. And so, though they have the king's edict having been issued, right? Though they are called to really take this child and throw him into the Nile, rather, they decide to defy the king's edict. They don't cower before the king. They don't give in and tremble before his edict and obey, but instead they defy the king. The question again is how? How do they come to defy the king? And we've been drawing this contrast, right? Because we're saying the answer is that as they've received this, in a sense, word from God in the depiction, the way Moses appears to them. But you contrast this. I mean, imagine that these people had not received God's word, right? Imagine, as we've been drawing this analogy, right? If they are trying to defy the king, or they receive the king's edict while they are on the ground, right? While apart from God's word. And the responses to the king's edict are often not rebellion, right? We do see rebellion throughout world history, but typically, right, when the king's edict is given, when there is power at work in the world, the response is that of either cowering or being afraid, giving in, submitting, and thinking that this authority is ultimate. There's nothing higher. All hope is lost if we've lost the authority figure. And so we cower before the king. We cower before his edicts when we are apart from God's word from below. But as we said before, though, as we enter into God's word, right, all of a sudden our vision becomes to be so much wider. And we begin to see something more. Because below, it looks like the king is ultimate. It looks like the one who has the most power in this world is ultimate. But when we come into God's word, all of a sudden we see that there is somebody above this king. We see that there is one above this king. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 or 5. I'm going blank. Chapter 4 or 5, you can find it. Nebuchadnezzar, right, it opens up where he, in some sense, right, he's surveying his kingdom, right? He's like, look at this great Babylon that I've created, right? This great Babylon that I have ultimate power and ultimate authority over. Look what my hands have accomplished. And it's so fascinating in the book of Daniel because as he's surveying and looking down, right, he's on top of his great towers or whatever he has built, looking down on Babylon, it says a voice came, but that voice came from above him, right? So there's a voice that comes from above Nebuchadnezzar speaking down to him, and it's reminding him that God is ultimately sovereign, even over Nebuchadnezzar, even over Pharaoh, even over the kings of this earth. And we only know that when we come into God's word. When we enter into that watchtower and look and see. God is the highest authority. And that is what moves Moses' parents to defy the king's edict and instead chose to hide him. And then according to God's providence, right, they hide him in a basket. And Pharaoh's daughter ends up coming across him. And then as Pharaoh's daughter, well, one of her servants brings Moses to her, Moses' sister, I mean, in the Lord's great providence, just overthrowing the kings and the powers of this world, right? Moses' own sister comes and is like, hey, should we get, you know, a Hebrew nurse to look after her? And ends up bringing Moses' own mother, right, to come and care for him. It's like, I mean, it's just a funny way in which the Lord shows, you know, in Psalm 2 that he looks at the kings and laughs, right? He looks at these kings who would seek to destroy God's people, and he's like, you know what, I'm actually going to have one of my sons raised in Pharaoh's courts and overthrow this entire thing with the inside out, kind of a Trojan horse tactic here. But the Lord just shows his greatness. And he does, throughout this whole narrative in Exodus, show and gets glory over Pharaoh, not only in terms of power, but in terms of cunning and wisdom as well. And so Moses then, by faith, testifies, witnesses to God's sovereignty. And not only just God's sovereignty in general, right, but even more specifically, Even with more clarity as we come today, that as Moses witnessed to God's power over Pharaoh, his kingship over Pharaoh, his sovereignty over Pharaoh, he's witnessing to the Christ. He's witnessing to God's Son who would come in the flesh. And this is something the author of Hebrews has been stressing throughout this whole letter. Notice, for example, in the summary statement of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, just the opening words, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, not Pharaoh and no earthly king, whom he appointed his Son as heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Moses witnesses to Christ and to his future, in his perspective, his future coming into the heavenly throne and being seated at the majesty in heaven. And we today, by faith, see Christ there. And if we see Christ there, then the king's edict has no power over us. The king's edict to have rendered unto him what belongs to God alone does not intimidate us. Why? Because we see that there is one over him. And that even as we read in Romans chapter 13, whatever authority that the king does have and the ruling governing authorities do have, it's given to them from God. Now, elsewhere, right, Paul doesn't elaborate on this in Romans 13, but that king is accountable and responsible and will give an account to the Lord, and he's called to rule in righteousness. But where he does not, we recognize Christ as a higher authority, a greater king. So by faith, we see that. Nobody here by your physical eyes have seen Christ, right, seated on the majesty in heaven, but you've read about it. And you've seen it in his word. And so we endure, and so we defy when called to, and we are not intimidated by the power of this world, because we enter into the watchtower of God's word, and there we see Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. If he is for us, what man could be against us? Why would we be afraid of what man can do to us? That's point one, right? And so we're going to return to this point, idea of power, in our third point, and we'll be a bit more summary there. But here in the middle section is where now not only the world's power, but the world's seduction, right? Not only intimidating, but also it's seducing and enticing is something that must be overcome by faith. Notice verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." Now, this most likely is referring to the events right after Moses is hidden, beginning in Exodus chapter 2, I believe Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 and following, where Moses, as it says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, that Moses had grown up. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And so here the author of Hebrews is reading this account, and he sees how twice Moses, as he's writing this account here in Exodus, right? We believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Moses is penning these words here, and he keeps emphasizing the fact that as he goes out and he sees the Hebrews, he sees them as his own people, right? He had been raised to be Pharaoh's daughter's son, a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He was entitled to belong to Egypt. He was entitled to the privileges of a royal son of Egypt. But instead he identifies with the Hebrews. Instead it says that he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think about that. He refused and defied and rejected the pleasures, the wealth, the luxury, the comfort, the status of Egypt. And he didn't just throw it off to have something better in that moment, right? Doesn't say, well, he got rid of all of that because God had a little mini kingdom set for him already right here. Now it says that he rejected all of that as filth, as garbage, instead, in order that, to be mistreated with the people of God. You see, he'd rather be identified with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. Because he recognizes that God's promises have been given, and they have been given to this people of Israel. God's promises are there, and God has promised them through, despite the current present state of being mistreated, God promised them a great reward. God promised them, eventually, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land that is so great and is so glorious, not because it had great resources. All of those pictures of the land are symbols. And they're symbols of showing that this land is the place where God will dwell with his people forever. The land is so great because God is there. God's presence is what makes the land so great and so desirable. The promises are so great, not just because they give them greater earthly wealth, but because these promises give them God himself as their inheritance. And so when you have that promise, the wealth of Egypt begins to just fade away. Right? There was the Puritan Thomas Chalmers who had spoke, and I mentioned this once before in the past. I know Wilma appreciates this. The expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And we see that throughout the scriptures, right? Moses refuses and rejects the pleasures and the wealth of Egypt and instead chooses to be mistreated at the present because his affections had been raised to something that Egypt could never offer him, that the world could never offer him. You know what? If your affections are raised so high and your affections desire God himself, then the world's seductive pleasures and treasures will have no sway or no power over you. They're too weak. They're not strong enough, right, if you think about it. When your affections are raised by faith to desire God himself, then nothing less than God will satisfy you. And when nothing less than God will satisfy you, well, then only God will satisfy you, to put it positively, right? And so the Egypt, though, right from below, Egypt seems really nice. Being a royal son sounds great. Enjoying the pleasures of Egypt, just that's what I want when I'm down here. Because I don't see anything more. I don't see anything beyond. My affections hit the limit of Egypt. But when I enter into God's word, and all of a sudden my affections are raised, and I can see one who is more glorious than all of Egypt, well, then that's what I'm going to desire more than anything Egypt has to offer. And again, those things then appear as rubbish, as trash, as Paul will even say, right, in Philippians. And so by faith, Moses, his affections are raised. As he says, verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And that reward, again, made Egypt look like nothing. It was a greater affection, and it expelled the love for Egypt out of his heart. So he loved God, and God himself was his reward. And that is what Moses witnesses to, saying that there is a greater treasure than this world could ever offer to you. There is a greater pleasure that is only found in God himself. And again, he witnesses to Christ, as we're going to sing after the sermon, Christ is our priceless treasure. A Christ as the one to who alone satisfies our hearts. Christ alone, who, as we've heard about previously in Hebrews, bears our own names on his heart. And as Belgic Confession puts it, right, that there is nobody, whether in heaven or on earth, who loves you more than Jesus Christ. That is the greater treasure that Moses witnesses to. And so today we are willing to suffer, knowing, and we are willing to be disregarded. And we take joy in suffering for the name of Christ. Think of the disciples and the apostles in Acts, right? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the same mentality that we have today, because Christ is our greatest priceless treasure. He's the pearl of great value. Come now to our third point, right? So our third and final point, be a little bit briefer here, because we return again to the idea of power, right? We've said the world intimidates with power and it entices with pleasure. Intimidates with power, entices with pleasure. But he returns here in verse 27 to power. It says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. It's a remarkable statement here. So it's also led to a lot of questions, you know, because if you read in Exodus chapter 11, or rather, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, and it speaks of Moses, actually verse 14. So it says, the man said, this is after Moses had killed the Egyptian, and one of the Hebrews begins to question him, where, you know, who is he really aligned with? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. So a lot of people have been saying, okay, reading this text, then all of a sudden the author of Hebrews says he left Egypt not fearing the king's anger. Well, we just had a direct statement that he was afraid. Now, there's many ways in which we can view this account. In one sense, the fear that he had was only in relationship to the man who spoke to him, who was a Hebrew. He doesn't say he was afraid when he fled specifically from Pharaoh. But we also, I think, that this statement that the author makes here is much more summary of what takes place between Moses leaving Egypt and then Moses returning to Egypt with great courage to bring God's word before Pharaoh. That this statement here is actually not just to this specific moment, but it's actually encapsulating and summarizing this big swath of text in Exodus, again, from when Moses flees to when he returns to Pharaoh and to Egypt to seek the redemption of God's people. And I was reflecting on this passage, and as I was reading through, and I would actually encourage you, you know, sometime this week, just to read through a large chunk of Exodus, especially from this passage here in chapter 2, through to the crossing of the Red Sea. Just read that big chunk. And you begin to notice, and as I began to notice reading this, this constant refrain throughout this passage here, because Moses leaves. And as Moses flees from Egypt, the first thing that happens is that he who is invisible, who Moses says endured as seeing him, he who is invisible appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And it says he spoke to him. Though he didn't see a form and he didn't see a physical appearance, he who is invisible spoke to him. And then throughout this passage, and throughout these chapters, the constant refrain is that it says, and the Lord said to Moses. And you may kind of want to pass over those statements, but and you know, the book of Exodus becomes so exciting because, right, you have the plagues and you have these great displays of God's power. And so you may skip over these phrases, but it's to keep saying, and the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses. As Moses is battling and contesting with Pharaoh and his magicians, right, in his court, and as Moses is seeking setbacks, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How? By his word. The word sustains Moses in his entire contest against Egypt. God's word is his source of strength as he defies the king, as he comes boldly before Pharaoh and says, let my people go, right? And the Lord said to Moses, he did not see him with his physical eyes, right? But by faith, he entered into the watchtower of God's word. And as he entered there, he defied the king's power. He was unintimidated, marching his way in the authority of the Lord into Pharaoh's court, unafraid, not intimidated in the least. Right? Moses, and so as the author then summarized, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And not only do we hear, right, and the Lord said to Moses, we also hear Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh's words are also speaking to Moses. And if Moses only had Pharaoh's words, right? Well, down here, he'd be intimidated by them. If Pharaoh's intimidating, he's fearful. He is somebody who has great power, the most powerful man on earth at that moment. But Moses instead not only has Pharaoh's words speaking to him, but again, he has God's words speaking to him. And he has, as God's words, he sees them as greater. He sees them as more powerful than the words of Pharaoh. So that is how Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw him because he spoke to him, and Moses lived according to the word of the Lord. So just to come to a conclusion and a summary here, right, we've seen the way in which the world attacks the church and continues its attacks today, whether intimidating with power or enticing with pleasure. And we see that only by entering into the watchtower of God's word, that by faith, we overcome them. Because by God's word, as we look out, we see Christ as the one who is greater and stronger and more powerful than this world. And therefore, we see him in his word seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven today, right now. Right now, Christ is seated and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that is the reality that we live by, unafraid of what this world might do, unintimidated, whether it's on a large-scale governmental fear, if it's at the work office or at school, and what are they going to say to me if I confess that I'm a believer, if I confess Christ, if I speak about Christ? There's this hesitation in us. We have no reason to fear. Christ is seated on the throne of the majesty in heaven. And also the world, as it entices us with pleasures, as it lures us in, as it says, you can enjoy these things right now, in this moment. They'll feel good. It'll be nice. No, instead, we enter God's word, and we see Christ as all glorious, all beautiful, all desirable. And we see him. The things of this world look like cheap plastic toys, right? Not even worth a dime, not worth my time at all. But instead we see Christ. He is the sovereign king, and he is the pearl of great value, the desire of our hearts. As we look to him, we find in him our all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken long ago through the prophets, but in these last days in your Son, that very Son to whom we know as Jesus, the one who has died for us, the one who has identified himself with us, that we might be called his brothers, and that he might lead many sons to glory. And so we thank you that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that he is the one to whom every authority on this earth must give an account, and the one that nobody could ever overthrow, that his throne is eternal, his kingdom is secure. And so we thank you that you have made that known to us, and you have made known to us our citizenship in that kingdom as well. And so may we recognize that, and may we live boldly and courageously for Christ. We also pray, Lord, and thank you that Christ is all desirable, that he is that great and priceless treasure, and that he alone satisfies our hearts, that he alone is greater and more desirable than the things of this world. And so raise our affections towards him. And as we seek to enjoy him and to know him, that the things of this world would fade away in their allurement, and that we would not be enticed and overthrown with the things of this world that are passing away. And so may then Christ, as our King and as our treasure, be our desire, and may our eyes be fixed on Him, and may we look to Him throughout this week and throughout our lives, knowing that He loves us, and that there's nobody in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Him. And so we ask this in His name. Amen.